If you would turn in your New Testaments to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we're going to take a look at the latter part of this section of Scripture. We're going to look at verses 17 through 25, 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 25. This is a lesson that I based off of a lesson that I received. Steve Foudy has been sending me all kinds of great articles and sermons. It's excellent. Excellent material. I've really appreciated those lessons you've been sending to me. They're just great. And this is one of them that really caught my eye. One of the first series that you had sent me. And I thought, that's just some really practical, really good thoughts about God and His perfect ability to judge everything so much better than we can. And I thought it did such a great job of really taking the context in which it fits in, which is really a way that I never really tended to look at it, and really encouraged me to look at it more deeply and made it more real to me in practical situations of how much I need to pause when I have to make a judgment about something, to pause when I have to make a decision really about anything, and recognizing that as much as I may feel that I have all the facts and I'm investigating and trying to move slowly and cautiously, God knows more than I do all the time, and the perfect judge is the perfect one for us to go to and rely upon in wisdom and strength and guidance, and ultimately trust that He knows all things and will settle all things. And so I really appreciated this particular study and hope that it helps us as we study it here together tonight. Again, if anyone has any topics, anything that you would like to hear a sermon on, or any sermons you maybe heard other people preach, that was a great sermon. Here's a sermon you'd like to preach. I would love to receive those. It's always helpful, but really appreciate this particular study that was done, and we'll study it here together. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Let's go read the verses together. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 5 verse 17. It says, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of His chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. One of the main things we want to focus on here, obviously, a great portion of text to remind us of what our objective is. We have been freed from sin. We've been cleansed from sin. As Christians, wonderful that we rejoice here this first day of the week. We rejoice of the Savior who redeemed us, the Savior who bought us from the bondage of sin we were in, redeemed us, cleansed us from our guilt, made sure He paved a way for us to have access to God, and we can have this hope that we can be in heaven for Him. But we talked about this morning, Satan is committed. Satan has this commitment to draw us back into sin. And so God has given us this wonderful blessing. As Christians, we come together, we assemble. We are also to be committed to each other for this purpose. This is what we should be committed to doing, making sure we all keep away from sin. And just as anyone's going to be honest with themselves, we understand that we're going to have issues with that. We're going to have issues. We're going to have help. We're going to need help and encouragement. We're going to need others, especially here. We need elders. Their job is for them to keep themselves free from sin so that they can help us keep free from sin. And so make sure we keep that in its context. Why the need to bring attention that it might be necessary to draw attention to an elder who sins? Well, because he needs to be in the perfect prime position to help us keep free from sin. So obviously, if there's some issue in their life, we need to help them. We need to bring those things to their attention, make sure that they're being successful in keeping from sin. But we also need to make sure that when accusations come up, that we're not just entertaining any old accusation, but make sure that there may be the temptation for somebody to want to bring something up because they want to put them in a bad light or for one other reason that may not be pure motives. And so there is this admonition to make sure we're cautious about accusations and that we have two or three witnesses. But there is the necessary portion of Scripture here that we make sure it is evident that there's going to be time and situations where we have to confront each other. We love each other. We are concerned about each other. If we find that we're falling backwards, we're not growing. We're falling deeper and deeper maybe in the temptations that Satan wants us to be drawn into this present world. We need to help each other. And if it's obvious that sin is in our life, we need to be called out on it. Especially if we're not calling ourselves out. That's what the Word's supposed to do. When we're coming here and we're studying, the Word's being preached. My job is to basically preach the Word in all its simplicity and all its truth so that the Word does its job to convict us. And so I need to be made sure that I'm free from sin to make sure I have a pure vision of making sure that I'm preaching from pure motives, that I'm not holding anything back, that I'm not saying, well, I'm not going to preach on this subject because it might touch on my toes. Well, it's the responsibility of others to make sure Daniel Ruge is free from sin. If you see Daniel Ruge struggling with some sin, call me out, help me. Draw that to my attention. Because we're going to be tempted from time to time and maybe not think it's that big of a deal, dismiss it, make excuses for it, whatever the case may be. And so we're going to have situations where we're going to have to help one another and bring these things to our attention. But in so doing, I like verses 24 through 25, which basically gives us some practical wisdom in making sure when those situations arise, when we have to make a judgment, is Daniel Ruge or is Seth, Heath, anyone among us, is a brother or sister here, are we doing what's right? And that's the job of the elders, to make judgments about ourselves. Is it time for the elders to sit down and have a private meeting with somebody? Is it time for them to say, hey, maybe we need to have some more extensive teaching on a particular subject because there's danger in this person's life? We need to understand that those judgments are going to have to be made, but we also need to be cautious and make sure that we're seeking guidance from the perfect judge who knows everything, just right. And I like verse 24 through 25 because it basically gives us some practical points of wisdom to make sure that we do exercise caution. Verse 24 says, the sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. I want to talk about that for a moment. Let's just talk about the contrast there. It says some people, their sins are so evident, there's going to be no debate. It's obvious that when somebody is committing a certain type of sin or certain type of rebellion is in their life, it's so obvious. Let's not pretend that there's nothing wrong going on. Let's be honest about that. And basically, there's going to be no need for any kind of extensive trial, so to speak, to go on to make sure we're all in a consensus. Let's take, for example, Noah's generation. It was pretty obvious who was righteous and who wasn't. Let's look at the text there in Genesis chapter 6. It was pretty obvious those who were wicked and those who were considered righteous, those who were following God. Genesis chapter 6, beginning verse 5, it says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. Verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Of course, we see a perfect example of just how faithful Noah was when Noah was given the task of building an ark with gargantuan proportions. He obeyed to the letter. Pretty obvious who's righteous, who isn't. It's pretty evident. How about Sodom and that generation? Turn over to Genesis chapter 19. No big secret, no big challenge to discover who was righteous, Lot or those Sodomites. Genesis chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. We read there, verse 4 of Genesis chapter 19. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them." But Lot went out to them at the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly. Now behold, I have two daughters who have not had relations with man. Please let me bring them out to you and do to them whatever you like. Only do nothing to these men, inasmuch as they have come under the shelter of my roof." But they said, "Stand aside." Further, they said, "This one came in as an alien and already is acting like a judge. Now we will treat you worse than them." So they pressed hard against Lot and came near to break the door. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. They struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they wearied themselves trying to find the door. I don't think we're going to have much difficulty or much division. We took a poll and said, okay, who are the wicked ones and who is the righteous one? Who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys? It's pretty self-evident. How about the heathen Romans, discussed in Romans, the heathen Gentiles in Romans chapter 1? Their behavior, so evident. It's not going to take a trial of juries to decide, do we need to bring judgment against these people? No, it's pretty evident that there's wrongdoing and wickedness being done. Just very quickly, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. Just read through some of these verses, this description of the people at that time. Romans 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. They became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." And he goes on, describe the depraved, wicked actions of these people in verse 26. "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error." No secret here, no difficulty in determining, is this wicked behavior or not? It's pretty evident. Now, there are certain other occasions where certain judgments were made, but they weren't always correct because they didn't have all the information. I'll give a couple examples. How about Joseph in Genesis chapter 39? The text says in some situations, the deeds are so evident, the judgment is going to be almost pretty much unanimous. No need to investigate much. It's just well seen. It's going to be evident. It's going to be just perfectly viewable and accessible for all to witness. Others, sometimes we don't get the judgment quite right. And the deeds, the true deeds, are exposed later. How about with Joseph? Here's an individual who was innocent in this situation in Genesis chapter 39. He's in a difficult situation where he's being lusted after by this married woman, and she's making passes at him after pass after pass. He's resisting and being righteous and being pure and faithful to God. But then what happens when his coat ends up somewhere else? And now Potiphar has to make a judgment. His word versus his wife's. And what does he say? We'll read over in Genesis chapter 39 and verse 13. It says, "When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, 'See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, the Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came into me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside. Now we have the advantage because we know exactly what happened. Potiphar didn't. Potiphar later finds out and he has to make a decision. He has to make a judgment. And in this situation, he makes a decision and he makes a judgment. And we know Joseph was in the right. How about Job? Job was in an interesting situation in his life. The circumstances of his life changed where all of a sudden his friends kind of turned on him. People started looking at Job and started making judgments about him that really weren't true. Based on this circumstance, how they viewed the information and how they viewed his circumstances, they made certain judgments about his situation, and none of those judgments were correct at all. But nonetheless, they were pretty sure, they were pretty confident that they knew everything. Look at what Job says about this, how things changed so drastically in his situation in Job chapter 29. Job 29, just read the first three verses. Job kind of sums up how things used to be and the impression he used to have on other people. Job 29, verse 1 says, and Job again took up his discourse and said, oh, that I were as in months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. As I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. Note verse 10. He says, the voice of the nobles was hushed and their tongues stuck to their palate. This is when people saw him. Or actually, back up there to verse 7. When I went out to the gate of the city, when I took my seat in the square, the young men saw me and hid themselves. The old men rose and stood. The massive respect people had for Job, astounding. The respect and honor for they had for this upright, righteous individual that had their respect for the way that he lived and for the integrity that he had. Well, all of this rapidly changed because all of a sudden, look at how they turned on him, the judgment they made about him in Job chapter 30, verse 1. But now those younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdain to put with the dogs of my flock. Note verse 9. And now I have become their taunt. I have even become a byword to them. They abhor me and stand aloof from me. They do not refrain from spitting at my face. Why? Because he has loosed his bowstring and afflicted me. They have cast off the bridle before me. On the right hand, their brood arises. They thrust aside my feet and build up against me their ways of destruction. In other words, they're saying, come on, Job. Come on, Job, level us. What'd you do? What'd you do, Job? Come on, tell us. I didn't do anything. Sure. It's not the way it looks to us. It's not the way it looks from our vantage point. How in the world would God allow you to fall this far unless you have done something? They were so sure they had the right thing. But later on, then of course, Job is vindicated. How about now? There are situations where the reversal is also true. How about individuals who are approved? How about others who are accepted as doing nothing wrong when really secretly there's all kinds of sins going on in their lives, but it's just not evident? How about preachers that are accepted in the fold of others and accepted as being faithful and true when maybe their lifestyle may not be what it ought to be and are not being faithful in their own personal private life? Paul talked about those individuals who had gained the trust and approval of certain brethren. He said, you not trust their motives. Their motives were impure. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 15. And no doubt some of these preachers and teachers had gained the approval and gained the admonition and had gained the right hand of fellowship of many brethren. And Paul is warning and saying, well, even though this may not be on the level, they're still preaching truth, so at least there's that going for them. At least the gospel can still be spread through them. But you know, later on, it might be more evident that they're not as pure as what they're projecting themselves to be. Philippians chapter 1, beginning of verse 15, says, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. And then there's also the example of Judas. There's something kind of touching to me, even though they were wrong, and how the disciples looked at Judas. We know the text, and we know Judas is about to turn his back and betray the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. Remember when Jesus kind of hints and alludes that he might be up to no good, and what the other disciples thought? They thought he was going to do some good deed. They were totally in the dark, had no clue that there was any wrongdoing that he was going to do. They totally trusted that he's going to do something positive, something with good intentions. Let's turn to John chapter 13. But later his deeds came to fruition. Followed after him. John chapter 13 and verse 26. Actually, back up there to verse 21. John 13 verse 21 says, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. Now note verse 28. Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him, for some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. Here Judas is going out to sneak out behind everybody's back and be the one, the connecting point to get him on the cross. And they aren't the wiser because they would never suspect that. But yet a perfect example how sometimes the guilty pass through and are accepted. Sometimes the innocent unfairly get judged as being guilty. And what that should, and that's in the context of the passage we're looking at, is saying when judgments have to be made, let's be cautious. I think a good passage to think of is Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. In other words, there are going to be times when we have to make a decision. We have to make a judgment, whether there's an accusation of one, two, or three, and we have to make decisions. Elders are going to be in situations, and undoubtedly, where they're going to be in situations where they have to figure out in terms of accusations being made in certain situations, and we're going to be in situations where maybe someone's going to make an accusation against an elder. He says, be prepared for those kinds of things and make sure that we exercise caution, even though, yes, judgments will have to be made. But most of all, let's never commit the sin of rushing to judgment. And recognizing that no matter how sure we may be about any situation, we don't have a lot of times all of the facts. And so let's be cautious. Let's also recognize a lot of times we make the best judgments we can. And sometimes those judgments may not always be correct. God may have to sort through that later. Their deeds may follow afterwards. But nonetheless, that's no reason to not do the best job that we have to do, and that is we have to make decisions, we have to make judgments. We have to make sure we are being kept free from sin. That's the key part of the text. We have a job to do. Make sure that we are not committing sin. But we also have to be fair and we have to be cautious. One prime example of when we rush to judgment and don't keep in mind that there is one who perfectly judges everything before we do, and we need to make sure we're invoking his guidance, invoking his wisdom before any judgments are ever made. I think about Joshua and the Israelites with the Gibeonites. Remember there when they were conquesting Canaan, those Gibeonites, those slick guys? They said, oh, we got this moldy bread. We don't live here. Oh, we're from somewhere else. Oh, I see these clothes. They're just torn apart. They were brand new when we first put them on. They're just falling off, just rags now. And remember, they investigate everything, but there's a key part of the text. It says they did not seek the counsel of the Lord, who knew that they were lying, who knew that this wasn't in the level. But they made the judgment. They made the incorrect judgment. So let's be cautious and make sure that we always go to the one who judges everything perfectly. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32. Something maybe to keep in mind when we're in situations and when we have to make a decision. We have to come to a conclusion. We have to decide, is this something that needs to be pointed out? Is this something that needs to be warned against? Deuteronomy chapter 32, love verse 4, that we keep in mind before the final verdict is given. Let's prayerfully, cautiously, reverently, and humbly go to the one who knows the verdict before we do. And let's seek his guidance as we do so. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Because as we pointed out before, the misjudgments of men will be eventually corrected by the ultimate judge. He will be able to vindicate those who have been misjudged. Turn to Psalm 7. Love what David had to say about those who were in position of judging others and were misjudging. And David had the confidence that God, the ultimate perfect judge, would sort everything out because his ways are always perfect and his ways are always just. Even though we do the best we can with the information we have, when we're hasty, when we're misguided, we are biased, or if we're just not cautious enough to prayerfully consider all the facts. Psalm 7, verse 1 says, O Lord my God, in you I have taken refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me. Or he will tear my soul like a lion, dragging me away while there is none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to my friend or plundered him who without cause was my adversary, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life down to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries. Arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of my peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. Take comfort in this, that perhaps if any one of us would ever be in a situation where we feel unjustly put in a situation where a judgment has come upon us, remember the perfect judge will sort that out. The perfect judge has a way of bringing this all out, of having those deeds follow after. Note what he says in verse 10. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. Now, very quickly, I want to turn to just three things I want to bring into a quick conclusion. We talked about cautiously bringing judgment. Let's say that in the end, a judgment is brought against us. And you know, and I know, maybe it's against me, and I know very well, I'm guilty. There's no point in me trying to make it look like I didn't do anything wrong. I'm guilty. Numbers 32, 23 says, be sure your sin will find you out. There are occasions when eventually we can't hide it. It's going to come out and I may get called out on it. What do I do? Three things that we should never be hasty, but we should always be quick. While we be cautious in coming to judgment, when the judgment comes, three things should be quick. Quick to accept our guilt. always quick to accept that wrong has been done. We must accept it. We must not delay the inevitable. It will only prolong the good that can come from trying to make sure that we can correct it, that we can bring it to a solution where we can be cleansed of that sin and we can move on in peace. Psalm 19 and verse 12 says, "Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." You know what? We'll make sure we will always try to be quick when we accept our guilt and not try to hide it, not try to prolong the process. When we have an attitude like this, when we have the attitude that says, you know what, I welcome accusation. I welcome people to say, well, wait a minute, if there's something that I'm doing wrong and I don't even know about it, I hope the Lord will reveal that. I love that. At least I should love that. The question is, do I love that? Do I live that way? Am I honestly saying, I want to be an open book because I want God's word and I want his truth to just shine that light and critique me? Show me every wrong that I'm doing. If that's my attitude, and I've definitely done something, or I'm definitely doing something that I know I need help to repent, why not be quick to accept it? Quick to recognize this is how we move towards reconciling. And be quick to repent. I love Simon the sorcerer. Turn to Acts chapter 8. What a great example he is. In Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8 and verse 18. Simon the sorcerer, on one hand, a bad example. And on another hand, a great example. On one hand, yes, a great example of someone who repented and responded to the gospel, but then also we see a bad example of somebody who got caught up in temptation and fell, but also a good example of what you do when you've been called out on it, when you're guilty, when someone tries to correct you and brings that to your attention, a great example of the response. Notice what he says there in Acts chapter 8 and verse 18. It says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion with this matter. Your heart is not right before God. Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity.'" And I can just know, now before I go on to verse 24, the dilemma that I often have is I know the story of my life. And I know the times when I've heard words very similar to this. And I want to do what he says here. I know I need to do what he says here. But do we? Shouldn't we? Look what he says. Verse 24, "But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" This honest, humble, simplistic way of saying, if I've done wrong, help me. If what you're saying is true and I'm wrong, oh, I need your help. Be quick to repent. And those who have brought the judgment, who have brought the accusation, once it's been brought to light, once it's been corrected, be quick to forgive and be done with it. Be quick to forget about it. Be quick to move on. Quick to reconcile about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, a wonderful example and admonition of how Paul directed and admonished a congregation that had to deal head on with a member of their congregation that needed to be corrected. Because not only it was obvious, it was evident that what he was doing was wrong, and the brethren there were kind of boasting in the fact that they wouldn't do anything about it. And he corrected and said, "You can't do that. You have to do something about this. You can't ignore that." 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5, we get the impression that it was dealt with. And we find out that here's what he admonished those brethren to do after he accepted it, after he repented of it. Verse 5 of chapter 2, he says, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. And he says, in order not to say too much to all of you, sufficient for such a one is his punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. These are the three quick things we ought to do when hopefully if we prayerfully, cautiously, slowly come to a point where we inevitably have to make a judgment and say, we need to address this. When I'm on the receiving end of that addressing, let's be quick to fix it the right way. Because this verse points out, Numbers 32, 23, this is not always the case, is it? Let's be honest. There are some whose deeds follow after. There are some who will be so good at concealing the sinful behavior. I could be so good at keeping something hidden. It may never come to light. No one may ever be suspicious. None of you may ever say, you know what, we suspected Daniel doing this. It may not come to light here, but it will. The perfect judge will not let me get away with it. The perfect judge will deal with Daniel Ruge on those sins that I did not get called out and I did not repent of. Which is why I say I would gladly deal with it now. Because now if now I'm addressed with it, I have a chance to be forgiven. You wait until the perfect judge deals with it. There is no more mercy. There is no forgiveness. There is only punishment. So why I believe the perfect way for us to respond when, yes, we have to address and confront the fact that our sins have been brought to light and others are trying to help correct us on it, it would be much better that we quickly go through the process of getting it forgiven by accepting that, repenting, asking for forgiveness and reconciling. Because that's the beautiful gift that God has given us, the opportunity for that to happen now. But note, yes, our sins will find us out. The perfect judge will bring everything open. And so we plead, pray, admonish any who is with us. If there are sins that need corrected now is the appropriate time to deal with it. If there are sins that are hidden, sins that maybe nobody has any idea about, they still need corrected. Won't we pray that you would recognize that God knows about them and we need to humbly recognize that He is willing to offer mercy. If we will accept His conviction, accept what the Spirit is seeking to do to bring it to light so that we turn away from it and not continue it. And if those who have never obeyed the gospel, recognize if you don't deal with your sin this side of eternity, God will, without the opportunity for forgiveness, He will bring that perfect judgment. But God has given an opportunity for those that recognize that Jesus died for your sins, was buried in a tomb, and risen again 3 days later, that through faith and the power of His resurrection, you can be freed and be forgiven of your sins. If you confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, being buried in water for forgiveness of sin and risen again to walk in newness of life, we're going to sing a song of encouragement, and we ask that you come to the front while we stand and sing. Won't you obey?
I'll change it to 262. I bring my sins to Thee, the sins I do not know, that all may place in Thee.
I cannot say. through his love, commitment to follow through and go to that cross. And these emblems here were instituted by Jesus. These are the ones that were chosen by him to remember his body and his blood, which he shed for us on that cross. Last day we'll give thanks for the breakfast.
Heavenly Father, as we gather around this table, we pray that each and every one of us keep in mind the sacrifice that Christ made for each and every one of us, as he gave his life up for us, that we might have hope in eternal life. Father, we ask you to bless this loaf, which represents his body, that we're about to partake of, and that we may partake of it in a manner acceptable in thy sight. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.
Anyone get over love? Next stand on the fruit of vine representing Jesus' blood was shed on our behalf. Please bow with me to give thanks. Dear Heavenly Father, we continue to you in prayer, thanking you for this first day of the week, this opportunity to have this memorial feast that brings to memory your Son Jesus' blood, which was shed there on the cross for our sins. We pray that these who are about to partake might center their minds on that scene of the cross, the suffering, the shedding of blood that will save us. Thanks so much for this perfect gift. We pray that we might never take it for granted. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Concludes the Lord's Supper. If any missed opportunity to give their means this day, he put places in the basket after the end of services. This brings to a close, except one more song and prayer. Thank you all for being here. Thank you for another good lesson. Kind of knocking them out of the park here at the beginning of the year. So appreciate the great attendance this evening. That's very encouraging to see it. A full building. Is there anything else that needs to be announced? Let's not forget those who are sick, who need our prayers, and those who are traveling. If not, please stand and we'll have one more song and we'll be dismissed in prayer.
291. 291. I know not why God's wondrous grace.